We turn to Psalm 119, stanza 137 through to 144. We'll read from verse 137 to 144. This is the word of God. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My seal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Amen. Well, in this stanza, trouble and anguish once again overtake the psalmist. But that doesn't drive him from God and from God's word. It actually drives him to God. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. We could summarize the passage by saying that this passage deals with the perfect righteousness of Jehovah and his word, and expresses the struggles of a holy soul in reference to that righteousness. The key word, or the key thought, is purity. Verse 140 says, your word is very pure. Now what we'll do is we'll just walk our way through the verses of this stanza. And so beginning at verse 137, the first part of the verse, righteous are you, O Lord. He praises, the psalmist praises God by ascribing to God perfect righteousness. God is always right, and he is always actively light. That is righteous. This quality is bound up in our very idea of God. Friends, we cannot imagine an unrighteous God. And so when we find ourselves tempted to distrust by looking to the prosperity of the wicked, you know, how come, you know, they always seem to get on so well and you always seem to be so happy. Well, when we find ourselves tempted to distrust because we look at what appears to be the prosperity of the wicked, let us look up to God and consider his nature, his word, his works, and we shall indeed find comfort. As the psalmist goes on to indicate in the second part of the verse, and upright are your judgments. Here he extols God's word, or recorded judgments, as being right, even as their author is righteous. This is a great strength to the soul in time of trouble. When we are sorely afflicted, and we cannot see the reason for the affliction, friends, we may fall back upon this most sure and certain fact, that God is righteous and his dealings with us are righteous too. To quote William Cowper, this is the first ground of comfort, a meditation of the righteousness of God's nature. He alters not. He alters not with times. He changes not with persons. He is always and unto all one and the same righteous and holy God. Now, in many respects, That is a fearful thought. You are righteous, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. That is a fearful thought. In those 10 words, there is much to keep the children of God in awe. The Lord is a righteous God. Though they have found mercy and taken sanctuary in his grace, listen to this, friends, the Lord is impartial in his justice. God that did not spare the angels when they sinned, nor his son when he was a sinner by imputation, will not spare you. Though you are dearly beloved of his soul, he will not spare you. I think that this is a fearful thought. Think about this. Think about the seriousness of this. The sinful actions of God's children always, always produce bitterness. God's people never venture upon sin, but with great loss. You know, if Paul give way to a little pride, God will humble him. If any give way to sin, their pilgrimage will be made uncomfortable. Eli falls into negligence and indulgence. Then is the ark of God taken. His two sons are slain in battle. His daughter-in-law dies in childbirth. He himself breaks his neck. You see what I'm saying, friends? Do we ever pause to ponder the tragedies that sin works in the house of the children of God, in the houses of the children of God? David, when he sinned, was driven from his palace, his concubines defiled, his own son slain. A number of disasters fell upon him. You see, those whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he visits David's iniquity and transgression with rods and scourges, bringing David to repentance. Therefore, the children of God have cause to fear. For the Lord is a just God, and they will find it so. There are consequences to sin. Now, what's the evidence that David was a child of God? Because obviously we know that he fell into gross sin. So what's the evidence that he actually was a child of God? Well, David's great care when he was under the afflicting hand of God was to clear the Lord of any injustice. Concerning the Lord God, David said, "There is not the least spot, stain, blemish, or mixture of injustice in all the afflictions that you have brought upon me." You see what the child of God does? Recognizes, I'm getting what I deserve, and you're innocent, God. You know, I can't point the finger at you and say you're being harsh. I deserve this. The shame and the guilt are mine. And I acknowledge that the Lord is righteous, and there is no injustice, no cruelty in all that the Lord has brought upon me. You see, he sweetly and readily subscribes to the righteousness of God and all of those sharp afflictions that God corrected him with. Verse 137 again, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments." God's judgments are always just. He never afflicts but in faithfulness. His will is the rule of justice. And therefore a gracious soul dares not complain or question God's proceedings. Verse 138. Your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. All which God has testified of in his word is right and truthful. It is righteous and may be relied upon for the present. It is faithful and may be trusted for the future. It is not left to our choice whether we will accept them or not. They are issued by a royal command and not to be questioned. God's word is righteous and cannot be impeached. God's word is faithful and cannot be questioned. It is true, friends, from beginning to end. And it will continue to be true. In other words, the wicked will not be able to undermine it, as they seek to do and have been relentlessly trying to do for the past 150, 200 years, trying to bring evidences and inverted commas along to say, look, this word isn't true. And the word of God stands the test of time. You know, dwell upon that sweet word, very faithful. What a mercy that we have a God to deal with who is scrupulously faithful, true to all the items and details of his promises, punctual to time, steadfast during all time. Well, may we risk all upon that word which is ever faithful, ever sure, as we have just been singing in our opening hymn. And those first two verses of this stanza, verse 137 and 138, the psalmist speaks concerning his God and God's law. But when you move to verse 139, he speaks of himself. And he says, my seal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. His seal was like a fire burning in his soul. The sight of man's forgetfulness of God acted as a fierce blast to stir the fire all the more vehemently in his soul. You know, the flame burns even fiercer when he sees the enemies of God discarding God's word. And it blazes until it consumes him. He is full of zeal for the word of God. David could not bear that man should forget God's words. He was ready to forget himself, as he puts it, to be consumed himself because these men forgot God. And he wants to be taken up with the things of God. He wants that to be driving him. The ungodly were David's enemies. His enemies because they hated him for his godliness. His enemies because he abhorred them for their ungodliness. These men have gone so far in their iniquity that they not only violated and neglected the commands of Almighty God, but they appeared to have forgotten them altogether. And you say, well, how on earth can that happen? And we've seen it happening in such a short space of time in our own society. You know, the godless appears to have forgotten the word of God. What does God say? Classic one before us at the moment. One man, one woman for life, instituted at the beginning. Our society seems to have forgotten that. And they say, well, anything goes. You see, things that we're experiencing, the psalmist experienced also, people who forgot the word of God. And this put David into a great heat. He burned with indignation. How dare they trample upon the sacred things of God's word? How could they utterly ignore the commands of God himself? He was astonished by this and filled with righteous indignation. He was filled with holy anger. Zeal is a high degree of love. And when the object of that love is ill-treated, it vents itself in a mixture of grief and indignation. And as I say, we experience that to some degree in our own society. But the one who lived this verse to its fullest was the blessed Son of God, who had such a sense of his Father's glory and man's sinfulness as no other person who has ever lived has had. You know, when his zeal exerted itself in purging the temple, John tells us in his gospel that his disciples remembered that it was written, "The seal of your house has eaten me up," from Psalm 69, verse 9. That passage is exactly parallel to this one before us. So he was on fire for God. And when he saw the enemies of God ignoring the word of God, that just flamed the passion all the more. Verse 140. "Your word is very pure. It is truth distilled. In the word of God, there is no mixture of error or sin. It is pure in its sense, pure in its language, pure in its spirit, pure in its influence, and all this to the very highest degree. Very pure." If any of your Bibles have a little marginal note, you'll see that in the margin, you know, with a little one maybe or an A beside it, will take you over to the margin. And you'll see that pure means refined or tried. In other words, purified like gold is purified. Purified in the furnace. This is absolutely perfect. Without the dross, vanity, and frailty, fallibility, which runs through human writings. The word of God cleanses from sin and guilt every heart that comes into contact with it. Now, you know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, but where do we read about that in the word? What did Jesus say in the Gospels? John chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus says, "Now you are clean." He says that to his disciples, says it to us. "Now you are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you." And you see, this word has a sanctifying effect. That's why we say it's so important for people to sit under the ministry of God's word. That's why we say it's so important for people to study the word of God. Because as you're studying it, you know, God's speaking to your heart, highlighting things in your life that shouldn't be there. And you're saying, "Lord, give me the grace to conquer this." And so it has that sanctifying effect. It is very pure. And it grows us in grace. And so that's why the psalmist goes on to say, and we can echo the words also, "Therefore your servant loves it." Because this word is so pure, therefore I love it. Loving God is the fountain of all his benefits extended to us. And loving man is the fountain of all our service and obedience to God. You know, so God speaks to us through his word, and we delight in that, and then we go out and put it into practice. You know, we want to be useful in God's service, and we want to be obedient to the word of God, and that helps us as we serve our fellow man. You know, God loved us first, and he loved us first to do us good. And because of that, we have grace to love him and serve him. Love is such a duty that the lack of it cannot be excused in any of God's children. Verse 141. He says, "I am small and despised Yet I do not forget your precepts. That fault of forgetfulness, which he condemned in others in verse 139, could not be leveled at himself. His enemies despised him, regarded him as a man without power or ability, and therefore looked down upon him. Interestingly, he appears to accept the situation and he humbly takes the derision. But he carries God's word with him. My friends, what a vital lesson for ourselves to learn, because many a saint, and I'm sure we could all stand up and put our hand up and say, yes, I've been guilty of this. Many a saint has been driven to some foolish action in order to reply to the contempt of his enemies. To defend themselves, they've either spoken or acted in a manner which could not be justified. The beauty of the psalmist's piety was that it was calm and well balanced. And since he was not carried away by flattery, so he was not overcome by shame. Some translations of the Bible render that word small. Small in verse 41. Some translations render that as young, thinking it refers to the time when David's anointing by Samuel, remember when his brothers, well, Jesse even overlooked him. You know, Samuel goes and says, right, I'm here to anoint, you know, the future king. And Jesse brings out all the older boys, the big strapping lads. And he was overlooked and despised in his father's family. You remember that in 1 Samuel 16 and also 17. However, the word used here is not expressive of age, but of state, condition, and circumstance. And the meaning is that he was little in his own esteem. He was humble. And in the esteem of men, he was despised. And despised on account of his godliness. And in this little verse here, we just see that little cameo type of Christ that you get in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. You know, it talks about him being lightly esteemed and stricken and smitten, etc. And That's just a little picture there of the type of Christ. But verse 142, he says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Having in a previous verse ascribed righteousness to God, he now goes on to declare that righteousness is unchanging and endures from age to age. You see, friends, this is the joy and the glory of the saints. That what God is, he will always be. And his way of dealing with the sons of men is immutable. He changes not. Having kept his promise and dealt out justice among his people, he will do so world without end. Both the righteousnesses and the unrighteousnesses of men come to an end, but the righteousness of God is without end. And the psalmist says, and your truth and your law is truth. As God is love, so his law is the truth, the very essence of truth. Truth applied to ethics, truth in action, truth upon the judgment seat. We hear a lot today about what is truth. Nothing new. Pilate asked the exact same question when truth incarnate was standing a couple of inches from him. What is truth? Still gets fired off today. You know, what is truth? We have now something called post-truth and alternative facts. And you know, friends, the Holy Scriptures are the only answer to those type of rambling questions. Note that they are not only true, but truth itself. We may not say of them that they contain the truth, and there are so many people today going down that road, even within evangelical circles. They go down the road of saying, well, this contains the truth, which throws up the question, well, what part of this vast book contain the truth? And they start picking out bits and pieces, and all those pieces that's unpalatable and they don't like, they say, well, not those bits, obviously. Those bits about hell, we don't like that. Those other bits about, morality, we don't like that. Those bits about women preaching, we don't like that. And so they don't contain the word of God. And so they start taking bits of scissors to the scriptures. The scripture is truth. Full stop. Your law is truth. There's nothing false about the law or any part of scripture. Your law is truth. It's the chief truth. There is some truth in the laws of men and the writings of men, but friends, they are fragments and scraps of truth. Scripture is the only truth. That is the only revelation of the mind of God that you can build upon. It's the rule of truth. It's pure truth. In it there is nothing but the truth, without any mixture of falsehood. Every part is true as truth itself. It is true in the promises. It is true in its threatenings. True in its doctrines, true in its histories, true in its precepts, true in its prohibitions. It is the whole truth. It contains all things necessary for the salvation of those that give up themselves to be instructed by it. Verse 143. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me. This affliction may have arisen from his circumstances, or from the cruelty of his enemies, or from just his own internal conflicts. Maybe a mixture of all three. But certain it is that he was the subject of much distress. A distress, which as the old authorized version renders it, anguish and... Where is it again? Verse 43. Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, gripped them, like wrapping their arms around them like tentacles. This double trouble. Trouble without and anguish within. As the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when he came to Macedonia, he says, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delights. Guess that's strange when you sit back and think about it. That in the midst of his anguish and his conflict, David had delight. He had delight in the word of God. The sweetness of God's word is best perceived under the bitterness of the cross. See, friends, it's all the more sweet. The joy of Christ and the joy of the word, the joy of Christ and the joy of the world cannot consist together. A heart delighted with one will destroy the other. But in sanctified trouble, the comforts of God's word are felt and perceived in a most tangible way. Many a time, David, in this and other Psalms, voiced his delight in the word of God. And truly, it is a great argument of godliness. when men come not only to reverence it, but to love it and delight in it. And finally, verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. First he said that God's testimonies were righteous, and then he says that they were everlasting, and now he says their righteousness is everlasting. Thus, he gives us a large and more detailed account of the Word of God. The longer he is engaged in writing upon it, the more he's taken up by it. You see, friends, the more we say in praise of Holy Writ, the more we may say and the more we can say. God's testimonies to man cannot be assailed. They are righteous. Righteous from beginning to end. And though the ungodly have opposed the divine justice, especially in the plan of salvation, they have always failed to establish any charge against the Most High God. Long as the earth shall stand, long as there shall be a single intelligent creature in the universe, it will be confessed that God's plans of mercy are in all respects marvelous proofs of his love and justice. And so the psalmist says, give me understanding and I shall live. This is a prayer which he is constantly praying, that God will give him understanding, because with the understanding comes life. Here he evidently considers that such a gift is essential to his living. To live without understanding is not to live the life of a man, but to be dead while we live. Only as we know and apprehend the things of God can we be said to enter into the fullness of life. And so, friends, the more the Lord teaches us to admire the eternal righteousness of his word, and the more he quickens us to love such righteousness, the happier and the better we shall be. As we love life and seek that we may see good, it is fitting, friends, it is fitting for us to seek immortality and the everlasting word which lives and abides forever. Amen.